Kind of a privilege to be with you here this morning to worship with you. I've been inspired and blessed by the service. I was laboring over my message and just wasn't sure that it was what it ought to be, and maybe I'm still not sure, but I've been blessed by being together and hearing some of the thoughts I've been thinking repeated in our devotional and in Sunday school, preparing our hearts and minds for the truth that God wants to teach us today. So I extend Christian greetings to everyone here. I trust that our hearts can be turned toward God and toward His truth. I want to look again at the book of Romans this morning. Turn to Romans chapter 4. The title of my message this morning is Abraham, Faith, and the Gift of Righteousness. I was reading an account recently of a pastor who started each of his instruction classes by showing the new Christians a jar of jelly beans. And he would ask them to guess how many beans were in the jar. And then he had a big piece of paper, and he'd write down all the guesses in a list, and then after they were done making their list of guesses, he would say, I do have another question for you. What's your favorite song? And he'd write down all those titles in a list. And then he said, in case you're wondering, here's the actual number of jelly beans in the jar. Now, who was closest? They would look at the list and try to see whose guess was closest to the real answer. And then he said, which of these hymn titles are the closest to what we're looking for? And they were like, no idea. Favorite hymn is sort of a personal preference. He said, well, yeah, that's the point. This is just an illustration. All I wanted to ask you now is, understanding faith, understanding belief, understanding religion and your choice, which is it more like? Choosing the correct number of jelly beans in the jar or picking your favorite song? And he said, to his disappointment, everyone he taught always said it was more like picking your favorite song. And he said, no, I wanted to teach those people that the truth of the faith is actually a fixed truth. And I sort of feel like that's the burden on Paul's heart as he jumps into this discussion in Romans 4. But I want to start this morning at the end of Romans 3 to review a little bit. When we break these passages into chapters, we can think that Paul is writing a separate essay for each chapter, but he's not. He's just writing a book. We just put those chapter markers in there so that we can make things easier to find. We don't want to artificially limit what Paul is telling us. We should also be recalling to mind that in this section of the book of Romans, Paul is examining specifically salvation. And the picture he's painting is the picture of a divine courtroom. And he's asking the question, how is it possible for us to stand uncondemned before a just God who sees every sin? And he spent three chapters already detailing to us how every person, whether they're the Gentile people who are known to be sinners, or whether they're the Jewish people who thought that they were doing things pretty good and were looking down on others, everyone has a reason to stand condemned before God. We have broken God's laws, whether it is that we have lied, or we have lusted, or we've taken things that weren't ours, or we have gossiped, or we've wished evil on others, or we've been judgmental, or we've been self-righteous, or we've given into idolatry, or we have ourselves lost in addictions. There's no way around it. We stand condemned before God. And he's made it abundantly clear that just doing some good deeds now is not going to make us righteous before God. Now, it's interesting to me that many, many of the world's religions today, and for centuries, for thousands of years, have taught that if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, then you must be okay on the day of judgment. But Paul said, and I'm here to tell you, that if you've murdered somebody, picking up trash beside the highway is not going to keep you out of jail. And that's what Paul wants us to understand. Your sin remains on your record no matter how many good deeds you do. Justice demands punishment for wrongdoing, and there's nothing we can do to get out of that predicament ourselves. That is our problem. We are grasping at straws trying to find a way out after we already stand condemned. But we cannot save ourselves. The consequences of our sin after we have committed them are fixed, and there's nothing to undo what we have already done. So at the end of Romans chapter 3, Paul states two important truths. I want to read two verses, 28 and 31. Verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And 31, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. And between there, he talks a little bit about Jew and Gentile and that whole theme that he's carrying throughout the book of Romans. So the first important truth I want to remind us of here is that we are reliant on God for our salvation. Nothing we can come up with is going to save us or undo what we've done or get us off the hook. I was reading about an experiment they did and filmed in the space station. One of the astronauts, they had set him up so that he was just about a meter off the wall of the space station. So he was floating, suspended in space. And then they stepped back and they said, all right, what we want you to do now is move yourself to the wall. Well, he spun around, he kicked, he reached out, he jackknifed himself. He did everything you could think you could try to do. And then they had him reach out his arm, and he was exactly the same distance from the wall as he had been before. And they explained that as you go through space like that, every object has a physical center of gravity. And he's free to spin around his center of gravity all he wants, but he cannot move his center of gravity. And if they left him there, he would just be there and die within reach, as it were, of food or whatever he needed. But the only way to move him from his location was for somebody else to reach out and move him. And this is an illustration, I think, of our condition as sinners. While it is that we appear to have free will and we can do whatever we like, and every day we make free will choices and we make decisions spiritually, when we have broken God's laws and we are counted to be sinners and we are lost, we are incapable of restoring ourselves to righteousness. God had to reach out as the author and finisher of our salvation. God says this in the Old Testament, reading from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 50, verse 2. Wherefore, when I came, God says, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem, nor have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. God says, it's my hand that needs to reach out and save you because there's no one else to do it. Isaiah 63:5. And I looked and there was none to help. And I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me. And on Isaiah 52:9-10. Break forth into joy. Sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and at the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And so God declares that he is the one who brings salvation to a needy mankind. And praise the Lord that he understands the seriousness of our condition, that he understands our inability to save ourselves, and that he has provided a way for us to stand before the judgment throne uncondemned. Now, just in case we want to tell ourselves then that sin doesn't matter anymore because God has done away with this law and its condemnation, Paul reminds us of a second truth here in verse 31. And Paul will kindly revisit these thoughts again as we go through these next chapters, but it's important that we remember this. A just God cannot simply set aside his laws. Setting aside the law would be an injustice and not a justice. If you had a judge who was known for just letting thieves and murderers off the hook, we wouldn't consider that judge just. We would consider him unjust. God's offer of salvation operates within the legal framework that he has already established. We still stand condemned before God until Jesus pays our debt. We still deserve death until Jesus dies in our place. Our blood must be shed until Jesus' blood is shed for us. Sin has a price. The price must be paid. There is no place for taking our salvation lightly. Sin and its consequences are not cheap. It's just that. God is willing to provide salvation for us. If we recognize that we are sinners, if we recognize we need God's salvation, how do we experience this gift is the question Paul is addressing. Not only how can our past sins be forgiven, but how can we be freed from the bondage of sin? How can we be welcomed into the presence of a just and holy God at the day of judgment? How can we enjoy eternal life? These questions should absorb our interest and consume our thoughts because they're important, and Paul thinks they're important. And so he's going to spend some time diving into these questions. And he has just talked about that in these verses we've read. And now we're going to dive into chapter 4 and unpack it some more. Before we read those few verses, I want to think a little bit about Paul's conclusion. And he does state it in chapter 3, and he's going to state it again and again in chapter 4, and he'll state it in chapter 5, and you'll see it again later in the book. And that is that Paul says that if we want to experience this salvation that God has provided, we must experience this by stepping out in belief, that we must place our faith in God, and we can receive this gift of God. We can only be counted righteous by God through faith in God. We can only be forgiven through faith in God. We can only be welcomed back into God's presence through faith in God. We can only live in God's service through faith in God. And in case we end up misunderstanding what Paul's saying, I thought I would lay a bit of groundwork here, because sometimes we do misunderstand what he's saying. Unfortunately for us, words change in meaning over time, and sometimes when we read them, we're thinking it means one thing when actually it means something else. I just had a talk on this when we had our open house up in Penyan, New York, about how words in the Bible can change meaning, and then we don't know what they mean anymore, but we think we know what they mean, and we're wrong when we read them and think we know what they mean. And there are some interesting examples in the English language of words that have changed in meaning. If I told you the word naughty this morning, you'd probably know exactly what it means. Probably you think it means mischievous or maybe doing something that's wrong. Well, it used to mean wicked, but before that it meant poor. Did you know that? Now it used to mean poor, destitute, before it shifted in meaning to what it means today. Here's one you might know. You probably hear the word awful. And you might have an idea of what awful means. But if you think hard, you might remember that awful used to mean something that inspires reverence. The meaning today isn't down that line, is it? Maybe you know that nice used to mean silly, or that carriage used to mean luggage. So many, many different examples. And when we talk about faith today, we might use it in a number of different ways in English. We might question someone's faith in a politician's promises, or we might talk about faith in a sturdy chair, or in a religious sense, we might say, if you have faith, but talk about it in a way as if we can force things to happen by positive thinking. But these are not definitions of faith that are biblical. This is not the faith Paul is talking about. This isn't the faith defined in Scripture. In biblical terms, to be specific, and I don't want to derail us into a bunch of details today, but Paul is somewhat technical in his writing, and I want us to understand what he's saying. In biblical terms, faith is a conclusion about God that moves us to act. Faith is not the facts or experiences that lead us to that conclusion. Neither is faith the obedience that follows the conclusion. But faith itself is the conclusion about God that moves us to action. And I thought it was interesting that in our devotions this morning from Proverbs chapter 6, we learned that at the heart is the core out of which flows man's evil deeds. But it's also the core out of which flows our devotion to God, our obedience to God, and our actions of righteousness, if you will. And so faith, as Paul talks about it here, is a conclusion about God that moves us to act. In a very poor illustration, perhaps, someone might look at or be following the stock market, and they might say to themselves, I've been watching this company, and I know that their stock is going up, and I believe, based on my research into the company, the stock is going to continue to go up, and so I'm going to invest my money in that company stock because I know I'm going to make money if I do so. That is sort of the trajectory, but in a much deeper sense that we're talking about when we're talking about faith in God. One is who is pursuing God might consider the Bible or the natural world or the experiences of others or their own experiences, and they might reach a firm conclusion that God is to be trusted. And then they will take actions based on that conclusion that they've reached. And that's what we're talking about when we talk about faith in biblical terms. A trust in God that serves as the foundation or basis or impetus for our actions. I found one of Spurgeon's explanations of faith rather interesting. He was writing about a farmer. He says, "To all appearances, the most absurd thing that ever was done by mortal man is to throw away good corn, burying it in the ground. If you've never seen or heard of its results, it would seem to be a waste of time and not the work of farming. Yet the farmer has no doubt. He longs to be allowed to cast away his seed. In faith, he even covets fair weather that he may bury his corn. And if you tell him he's doing an absurd thing, he just smiles at your ignorance and tells you that this is how harvest comes about. This is a picture of the faith that grows from experience. It helps us to act in a manner contrary to appearances and leads us to commit our all to the keeping of Christ, bearing our hopes and lives with him in joyful confidence that if we are dead with him, we shall also live with him." And this picture of faith well illustrates what we see Paul talking about as he dives into this example of faith, because Romans chapter 4 is all about an example of a person who embraced faith and found righteousness, and this example is Abraham. So, begin reading here in Romans chapter 4 and verse 1. "What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found?" Now, this is incredibly important, particularly to the Jewish readers, because they consider themselves to be descendants of Abraham. They said to themselves, Abraham is that key figurehead to whom the promises were made. Abraham is the one who found favor with God. It was God who told Abraham that his descendant would be a blessing to all nations. So Abraham is this key figure, and many of them believed at this stage in history that if they were descendants of Abraham, they were automatically accepted by God. But Paul wanted them to understand something very specific about what Abraham did and what he believed and how God related to Abraham. And so he's talking about Abraham here. "What should we say then that Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God and was counted unto him for righteousness." It might do us good to go back and read those accounts in Genesis where Abraham relates to God and God relates to Abraham. But I think we understand or remember quite a bit of the detail of what happened there. But this is the point that Paul is making as he contrasts here this justification by works or justification through faith, and we're going to dive into that a little more. Paul uses the example of Abraham to say that Abraham received God's righteousness not because his good works outweighed his bad works, but because he had placed his trust in God. If Abraham had provided his own salvation, he would have had a good reason to boast because he would have been the only one who ever pulled that off. But that's, of course, not what happened. It was not Abraham's accomplishment that allowed God to give him righteousness on his behalf. It was God's choice to give him righteousness, and it was based on Abraham's choice to believe or trust or place his faith in God. Abraham was declared righteous. He was counted righteous because he placed his trust in God. That's what Paul is saying here. And the same question could come to you and to me. Are we placing our wholehearted trust in God? Or are we looking to something else to say, well, it's okay, if I do a little better, that will make up for the mistakes that I've made? Or are we placing our confidence in God? Are we trusting him? Are we following him? Are we counting our salvation as a priceless gift that comes from the Almighty? Going on to verse 4, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." So if we're earning our salvation by doing good deeds so that we can pay off our bad deeds, then salvation couldn't possibly be called a free gift, could it? Because it'd be something we're actually earning, and we'd be way in debt because there's no way we could ever pay it off. But that's not the situation we're looking at. We're looking at God offering us righteousness. We know it's impossible for us to pay off our own sins or clear our own record. Only God can do that. So the only way we can find salvation is to come to God in true belief and in trust and ask him to save us. Going on to verse 6. "Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." So even David recognized that he was a sinner, and he recognized that if he were to turn to God for forgiveness, that God would offer him that forgiveness and his record would be cleared by God's graciousness. Have you and I enjoyed the blessedness of being forgiven by God? I believe we have, and that's why we're here. Our sins can be forgiven, our guilt can be removed, because God can place righteousness on our account. not only can we come to God for initial salvation, sometimes we talk about being saved, or I got saved, or he got saved. It's probably bad language when it comes to properly explaining what happens here, because Paul uses the technical language of God taking righteousness and putting it on our account, but salvation doesn't happen just in that instant, even though we are welcomed into God's family in that instance. Salvation, as we look at it in the scriptures, is a broad term that talks about what not only what happens as we turn our hearts to God in the first time, but also what happens as we continue to turn our hearts to God over time, and ultimately what happens at the end of time when we could come before the judgment seat of God and we find ourselves saved from the ultimate judgment of God, and we find giving us the gift of eternal life. It covers so much, the spectrum is so broad. But this offer of salvation is open to all mankind. There's no one who God overlooks. There's no one who God counts unworthy to receive his offer or this gift. There's no other way to be saved. As we know, Paul clearly teaches this as we proceed in verse 9. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned, when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Now to us, we might say, I don't even know, Paul, why you're talking about this. This is not a big deal. It's a little confusing. It seems highly technical. Paul has a lot of good reasons to talk about this. First of all, he wants to make the clear point that it wasn't because Abraham was circumcised that God said, okay, now, since you earned it through circumcision, now I'm going to offer you salvation. He wants to make that clear. That's not what happened. If you look at the account, you know that's not what happened. But he also wants to make it very clear, and he's making this much broader point that we don't think as much about today, but we probably ought to also remember, and that is that the Jews were saying you need to be saved through circumcision, and the Gentiles didn't have that as part of their background, and they were wondering, well, what about us? And Paul's key argument in the book of Romans is that there's no difference in the way people are saved, no matter what your background is. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew, it doesn't matter if you're a Gentile. Everything is level at the foot of the cross. We come to God through the same method, and we find salvation in the same way. We're justified by the same means. And so he's going to be unpacking this as he talks about this rite of circumcision and Abraham's relationship to it. Abraham was not counted righteous because he earned righteousness through circumcision. Abraham was circumcised because he had accepted the righteousness that God offered him and was living in obedience to God. And he goes on to explain this as we go into verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And before we go further, I just wanted to circle back to the beginning there, verse 11, where he's clarifying to us again that God came to Abraham and said, Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. And Abraham believed God, and they made that covenant between God and Abraham before circumcision took place, which was all the way after that time. Now he says that the fact that Abraham didn't earn his salvation through circumcision makes it clear that nobody earns their faith, their salvation through circumcision. He goes on to verse 12, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. So that is, if Abraham didn't have to earn his salvation by being circumcised, then logically we can conclude that the Gentiles don't have to be circumcised to be saved either. Furthermore, both Jews and Gentiles can come to God for salvation on the same basis, which is that they place their faith in the Almighty God to provide salvation. This ties in strongly with the whole theme that Paul has here in the book of Romans. Going on to verse 13, for the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And I think what he's referencing here may be the fact that the law was not given until Sinai. So this isn't the law that we're talking about here when God's making this promise to Abraham, in which God makes the statement that Abraham is counted righteous. Verse 14, for if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. There's a lot of ways we could go with this, and Paul's going to talk about this more in chapter 5, so I'll try not to get too far into the weeds, but let me see if I can put this in other words for you. God proceeded to make a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15 that he would bless him with an heir that would bless all the nations of the world. And he made this covenant with Abraham not because Abraham had earned it, or because Abraham had never made a mistake, or because Abraham had perfectly kept the law, or because Abraham had been circumcised. He made this covenant with Abraham because Abraham believed that what God said to him was true. And we are well aware that the only option for us to find forgiveness and salvation and righteousness is through placing our faith in the kindness of the Almighty God to provide salvation for us. And that's the conclusion that Paul comes to here in verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace. It's not that we deserve it. It's that God gives it to us. It's God's favor. It's God's love. It's God's benevolence. To the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Just pausing there for a second, Paul is saying that salvation comes to us by the same method for every person, every nationality, every nation. And in case we are starting to interpret that faith as saying, oh, okay, that's great. And Paul's going to address this later at more length in very meaningful and deep ways, but he understands that it's possible that we could think, okay, God loves to give away salvation. I'm happy for that. Let's just do it. And we don't value it as we ought to. Paul goes on here in verse 17 and talks a little bit about the quality of Abraham's faith and commitment. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickens the dead, and calls those things which be not as though they were. This is describing Abraham's view of God, that God could call things that didn't exist into existence, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations. That was the promise that God made to Abraham. According to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. So when you begin to consider, as Paul details here, the quality of Abraham's faith in God, it's incredibly challenging to us. Abraham was convinced beyond the shadow of a doubt that both he and his wife were beyond any hope of childbearing. The scriptures make that clear. But he was also convinced beyond the shadow of a doubt that God was able to raise the dead. And so he was able to fulfill his promise of giving them a son, whether he and his wife were capable of it or not. And Abraham continued to believe that promise until it came to fruition. Indeed, even after the promise was fulfilled, when God told him that he should go to Mount Moriah and sacrifice his son on the mountain, because he believed that God could do whatever he said he would, and because he believed that God could raise his son even from the dead, he did exactly what God told him to do. That was the quality of the faith of Abraham. And this was the faith that God counted for righteousness in Abraham's account or behalf. Oswald Chambers writes this as he considers faith in his own experience. He says, faith for my deliverance is not faith in God. Faith means whether I am visibly delivered or not, I will stick to my belief that God is love. There are some things only learned in the fiery furnace. And so he's saying, whether or not I see an immediate outcome of what I believe God can or will or should do, shouldn't alter my faith. Because I know who I have faith in. And that's certainly the biblical and Jewish understanding of faith. Faith exists only in God. They don't describe faith as being placed in other things or just being completely absent of anything to be placed in. Faith exists in God. And when we put our faith in the Almighty God, then we understand that he will deliver on his promises. And it challenges me because as he goes on in verse 23, Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that was raised up, Jesus our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification, that at times I struggle to trust God. Maybe that's too light of a statement. Maybe it's more frequent than that that I struggle to trust God, that I struggle to believe that he will deliver on what he says he will in day-to-day life and in my life in its fullness, in the end of things. And yet I have clear record through the Gospels and the testimony of the apostles and the New Testament that Jesus was raised from the dead. And there's no doubt at all in these writers' minds that Jesus was resurrected and that he appeared in living form and that he ascended to God in heaven. How did Abraham have that confidence? I don't know if anyone was raised from the dead prior to Abraham's experience. I'm not sure what he was looking at. But Abraham believed God, and he knew the God he knew could do that. And so he believed, just like God said. Let's continue into chapter 5, because I want us to not get lost here. I want us to bridge this gap if we can. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So the outcome of placing our faith in the Almighty God is that we can have peace with God. And that's not only peace in our hearts, as we often think about it, but peace between us and God, who were at a difference, at war, at enmity, if you will. We were and falling out because God, holy, righteous, just, eternal, and the judge of all the earth, was had to be placed apart from us, who were sinners and lawbreakers and wicked. And in some senses, just as if a person who broke the law was running from the law, we were running from the justice of God. And when God brings us to peace, those two parties are brought together in a way that there's no break between them. There's no breach. There's no difference. We can operate in openness and not fear justice. That's the peace we have with God. And how do we have that peace? We have that peace through the work of Jesus Christ, who bridges that gap, who brings us again to God, who offers us through his own sacrifice salvation. And that's the sacrifice through which we have access into this grace or favor of God, in which he places righteousness on our account, and we can rejoice in that, and we can have hope in that, because God will fulfill his promises, and the time will come when we will stand justified before God, even though we don't deserve it. And our hearts should be filled with gratitude as we consider the wonderful plan of God's salvation. Now, as we ask ourselves the question, how did Abraham receive salvation? And that's certainly the question that Paul is answering here. How was Abraham justified? How did he find himself at peace with the judge of all the earth? How did he receive grace and hope? Well, the answer is that he placed his faith, he placed his trust, he placed his confidence in God. And it's exactly the same way, it was exactly the same way for the converted Jews. It's the same way for the Christian Gentiles. It's the same way for the righteous throughout all time. It's the same way for every Christian today. We must place our faith and trust in the Almighty God. And it's not just to say that one time in 1985, I placed my trust in God. It's today I continue to place my trust in the Almighty God. I was touched by this example that Donner Atwood writes of a story that took place during World War II when the Germans did the bombing blitz over the United Kingdom, and one of the nights when there were bombs going off and buildings blowing up, a father took his son and ran from a building that had been struck by a bomb to get away from the flames, and they had a bunker, a shell hole in the front yard. And they were seeking shelter as quickly as possible. And so they hurried over there, and the father jumped down and told his son to jump and he would catch him. And the boy was like, I can't see you. I'm scared. I can't jump. And the father was looking up and he could see the silhouette of his son standing on the edge and the fire behind him. And he said, I can see you, jump. And so the boy jumped and his father caught him, of course. And when we think about that, we have to understand that our salvation is based in that sort of trust. The world is on fire behind us. Judgment is hanging over our heads. Death and hell are opening for those who reject God. It is something that impels us to look for a place in which we can place our trust. And we don't want to jump to our death. We don't want to jump to our destruction, but we can't see the future. We don't know the end of all things. We are not all-knowing. We're not all-powerful. We're not able to resolve every situation. And yet, as we place our trust in the one that we know can and that we know does, and we're willing to jump to him, that is where we find safety. That is where we find refuge. That is where we find salvation. And so the question for us this morning is, what is holding us back from taking this leap of faith? What is holding us back from finding the grace and acceptance that God offers to us? Are we waiting to be sure of the outcome? Faith trusts God without seeing the outcome, recognizing that God has planned it better than anything that we could wish or imagine. Is it that we are reluctant to write God a blank check on our lives because we're not sure what he's going to require of us, and we're not sure that we can commit to what he might ask of us? But God tells us, if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Is it that we are afraid of losing our self-respect? Is it that we want to appear as if we have our own lives under control? Do we want people to see that we're handling our own problems, that we can live a life that works no matter what anybody else says? Well, Jesus said, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, that is the self-righteous, but sinners to repentance. Is it that we're afraid of being thought weird by those around us? Well, I guess you ought to join the club then if you're interested, because what do you think people thought of Enoch taking walks with God? What do you think they thought about Noah building a ship on dry land? What do you think they thought about Abraham dragging his family out from civilization and wandering off into the wilderness with no destination in mind? What do you think people thought of Abraham deciding he was going to sacrifice his son on a mountaintop? What do you think they thought about Moses rejecting the power, wealth, and position of Egypt to go out and lead the children of Israel into the wilderness? Or what do you think about the people who walked around the city of Jericho in silence for 7 days, hoping the walls would fall down? The biblical stories go on and on. If we're worried about what people are going to think about our pursuit of God and our pursuit of righteousness, we'll never commit to the things that will bring us to salvation. We will be mocked. Excuse me. We will be persecuted, but we will be rewarded with forgiveness. We will be offered a relationship with the Almighty. We will receive the promise of eternal life. We will have our names written in heaven. Do we count it worth it this morning, brothers and sisters? The call to us today is for us to put aside our doubts, for us to put aside our fears, for us to step out in faith, for us to commit our whole lives to God. And like Abraham of old, we can experience the salvation God has to offer. I was touched again by these words of Isaiah that he wrote in chapter 12. I want to close with this passage. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall ye say, Praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. And it is not possible for us to come to God for salvation, recognizing our need and dependent on his mercy and throwing ourselves on him and receiving his acceptance and his love and his mercy and his grace, and not be overwhelmed with thanksgiving and not be interested in shouting his praise and not be wanting others also to experience this gift. God has called us. If we answer him, he will fulfill his promise, and we will experience what he has promised us.